The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Okay, so now we're moving into John chapter 21. You would think that John chapter 20 would be a fitting end to this gospel. We have the resurrection of our Lord, many appearances, first to Mary, then the disciples, and then this awesome appearance to poor doubting Thomas, in which he gives the greatest confession in all of Scripture. And you would think that that would be a fitting end to his gospel. If anything, you might think, well, he might include the ascension. Yeah, let's go and let's watch the Lord be lifted up in glory. But he doesn't include that in his gospel like the others. He includes in chapter 1 basically what we would call an epilogue. Just like he has a prologue at the beginning, the first 18 verses, in which he gives us deep theology about eternity before the incarnation. At the end, we get practical application in chapter 21 in an epilogue. We get practical application about relationship and discipleship with the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. So in the prologue, we get before the incarnation, and in the epilogue, we get after the resurrection. In the prologue, we get deep theology. In the epilogue, we get practical living. How is it that we are to live in light of the resurrection of the Lord? What you see in chapter 21 is a struggling church trying to come to grips with how this happens. For 3 years, they've been walking with the Lord. And he's been with them every step of the way. He's been right there. They've been able to touch him and speak to him and him to them. And he has taught them and exhorted them and confronted them along the way. And now he's died and has risen. And they're trying to come to grips with how this works. How exactly does this relationship with the risen Lord work? They're called, Jesus tells them to go to Galilee. He's going to go before them to Galilee. All the gospel accounts give us some version of that. And so here are Peter and the rest of these disciples, seven of them in Galilee, waiting on the Lord. And they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. They've got a story to tell. They've got a memory. They don't have the power of the Spirit yet. They've got a promise of Jesus. And they're trying to live obedient to it. How do you live by faith exactly if that's never been your experience? These are Jews. They live by religion, not by gospel, and not by faith. They live by the external rituals, feasts and festivals, pictures of Christ that have all now been fulfilled. And so the issue at hand, as I see it, is how do you live by faith? How do you live by faith trusting in Jesus? They are T-minus 2 weeks or so, 2.5, 3 weeks since the resurrection. We got 3 weeks to go until Pentecost. And they're waiting on the Lord. And they don't know how to do this. And I think that's what you see here. And listen, this is the danger. This is the danger. Whether or not you have a background in some kind of a religion like Judaism or anything else, this is the danger for us as well. If you don't live by faith, you're going to live by religion. If you don't live by faith, you're going to try to do it yourself. It's going to turn into external works. It's going to turn into, I'll go fishing. Peter says, I'm going fishing. He is going fishing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You're going to catch men. When Peter says, I'm going fishing, he doesn't know how true that is. He is going fishing. But what is he doing in this moment? He's doing the only thing he knows. And he's going to do it in his own power. And that's what we're going to do too if we don't understand what it means to live by faith. What does it mean to live totally trusting and dependent upon our Lord Jesus? You're going to turn all the glorious work that Jesus has accomplished for you into things that you owe Him or things you must do. You're going to take His perfect righteousness and you're going to try to add to it. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The gospel is I come with need and nothing. And that's how I get saved. And I come with need and nothing, and that's how I'm sanctified. And I come each day before the Lord with need and nothing, and by His power working through me, I glorify Him, and from glory to glory become more like His Son. This is the Christian life. And I think that's what is put on display here. Recognize now, we're moving towards a confrontation and a restoration of Peter. We're moving towards that. But in these first 14 verses, we're going to get a picture of relationship with the risen Lord and discipleship in that relationship and what it's supposed to look like. Okay? So 4 points here, and then some practical application if we have time at the end. Each one a little bit shorter than the last one, okay? So we're going to look at revelation, recognition, response, and reception. All right, revelation, recognition, response, and reception. If you move through these first 14 verses, that's the order. Jesus revealing Himself, the disciples recognizing Him, responding to Him, and then Jesus receiving them on the shore. Okay? And then maybe some quick thoughts about what this all means. First of all, revelation. So just like I said, it's obvious in these first 14 verses that that this chapter is really taking form around Peter. Peter is a leader of the apostles. He has seen the risen Lord several times now. And as a believer, he's been restored. I think there's little doubt about that. But as an apostle, as the leader of these disciples, as the one who's going to stand up on Pentecost and preach the gospel, he's not ready for that yet. He's got to do some work with Jesus. There's got to be a conversation. And so we're moving towards that, and you can tell that this chapter is built upon that. So it really takes shape around Peter. Look, it's Peter that takes action in verse 3. Verse 3, Peter says, I'm going fishing, okay? In verse 7, it's Peter that throws himself into the sea. It's Peter in verse 15 we're going to begin to look at next week. After breakfast, Jesus starts to engage him. So it's about Peter. We're moving towards that. But it's really about living by faith. How does this new relationship with the Lord look? As we move to the end of this chapter, he's going to find out he's going to die for the glory of God. And that's where we're moving. But first things first, what does this relationship with the risen Lord look like? All right. Recognize what John does here. John demands that you not make it about Peter yet. Okay? He won't let you. He knows that we all know this story, right? Do you love me 3 times? We're headed there. But these first 14 verses, John says, no, sir, we're not doing that yet. Look at verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's the same thing, okay? Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, Sea of Gennesaret. It's the same sea. It's all the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. So after this, Jesus revealed himself, and he revealed himself in this way. You think we're going to talk about Jesus revealing himself? I think so. Look at verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples. Beginning and end, he bookends it with revelation. Don't make this about anything other than the revelation of Jesus. This is about who Jesus is. This is about Jesus putting himself on display. giving you insight that will blow you away. You think you know Him, you don't know Him yet. There's more. Let me give you another picture of who He is. And that's what these first 14 verses are really about. Okay, He's going to teach us. When it says that Jesus manifested Himself, that does not mean that Jesus is just saying, "Here I am." Okay? It is Jesus showing you who He is. And therefore, because this is who I am, this is who you must be. Right? In light of who I am, you must be. And that's what this is about. So we're going to see how in this age we live with the risen Jesus. How in this age Christ is going to work with and through His people. And how He gathers a people for His kingdom and His glory. That's what this is about. Verse 2, John gives us the roster. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. This little verse gets its own verse. I love it. They were together, period. They're together. Why are they together? Look, a church cannot be built on a dead Christ. They're together because Christ lives. They would have no reason to be together. They would not be together if Christ stayed dead. He lives. He is risen. They have seen Him. They have touched Him. They've doubted Him. They've made great confessions. And that's why they're together. Here they are. No longer are they in Jerusalem. They're out of there. Now they're in Galilee. Back home, if you will. Right around the Sea of Galilee, where their home base is as fishermen. Recognize these names. These names are a flashback to chapter 1. Nathanael is not mentioned in John's Gospel anywhere except in chapter 1 and then here again, which we find out he was from Cana in Galilee. Okay? So, what is John doing? He's taking us back to chapter 1. Those starting five. Did you know there's a starting five in chapter 1? There is. There's a starting five in chapter 1. And those five, plus two other disciples that are not named, making seven, here they are. What is John saying? He's saying those who were called were kept, and here they are. Jesus saw them through. He brought them through. And it's been difficult. It hadn't been easy. Right? But here they are. Here they are, and they are together. I don't know if John's just being lazy, like he's giving you these names, and then he says, "Oh, and a couple more. I'm tired." I don't know. I think what he's trying to say is, other disciples, don't make this just about special people like the disciples. This is everybody. This is you. If you're a believer, you're one of these. Right? And this is the number 7. It's a representation of a new creation, a new people. Here they are. These are the people that Christ has created. Are there more? Of course. A representation of a new people, a new community, a new family, a new creation by His death and resurrection. Those two names listed first, Peter and Thomas, the denier, the doubter. The denier who denied Christ with curses. And the great unbeliever that is Thomas. Here they are. Thomas just made this great confession. John is saying, there he is, right there. He's a believer. You saw Peter make that great mistake? Here he is. Believing. They believed in the beginning. They struggled. They were kept. Right? They were kept. Spurgeon says, Noah fell down a lot of times in the ark, but he never fell out of the ark. And they have been in Christ, and He has kept them. And here they are. All right, here they are. So here, those who were called in chapter 1 by His grace are here. And what is He still doing? He is revealing Himself to them, right? It's been revelation of Christ, who Christ is throughout, teaching more and more. And here it is once again. There's more. Revealing Himself. You need more of Me. You need to know more about Me. What is the church gathered to do? See Christ. That's what we're here for. So that Christ might be revealed. So we might see Him in a new way. So He might be glorified in our life. So He's revealing Himself to them once again. And He has sovereignly worked to bring them in this place. The discomfort and confusion they're feeling has been orchestrated by Him, because He's going to teach them something they need to learn. And something that we need to learn as well. He's got a purpose for them being here. He always has a purpose. Peter says in verse 3, this begins to unfold, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We're going to go with you," because they're together. And they fish all night long, and they don't catch anything. Not a dang thing. So here they are, empty and in darkness. The physical circumstances, I think, are a reflection of their spiritual condition. They're confused. They're struggling. They're not believing. Please recognize. A lot of commentators will, man, they will take Peter down for going fishing. Like Peter saying, I'm done with this disciple stuff. I'm going fishing. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think when you're waiting upon the Lord and you don't know what it is to live by faith, you just do the next best thing to do. You just engage yourself. We got to eat. I got to feed my family. Peter's got a wife. I don't think this is him not believing or walking away from Jesus. But I do think he's doing everything he's doing in his own power right now. And that's going to be corrected. And we need to see that. We need to see that this morning. So, their nets are empty, and so are their hearts. They're struggling. They're in darkness, which in John's gospel, a lot of symbols, symbolic language in John's gospel, lots of light and dark. Judas betrayed Jesus, took the bread, and he went out, and John says, and it was night. Out into utter darkness. Whenever they're in darkness, it's despair sometimes, it's confusion sometimes, but they're not right. And that's what you see. That's what you see here. Okay? Look, they don't know how to, again, they do not know how to do this. How do we live with and for a Savior we cannot see? He told us to come. We're here. He made promises. We believe. We can't see Him. He's not here. And we can't call Him. We can't make Him come. You know, you can't make Jesus come. You can't manipulate through certain songs or prayers or something like that to make Jesus show up. That's not how it works. They don't know when He'll come. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to show up at 4 o'clock on the 30th or something. He didn't do that. He just says, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. Wait for Me. Okay, here they are. And they don't know what to do. You been there? Waiting on the Lord, it's hard work, right? It seems like it's hard work. It's hard to wait on the Lord. Waiting on His power and waiting on His provision. How do you know? That's where they are. They have an expectation. They have faith, but He's not there. This is the way it is, all right? We only know Jesus because He revealed Himself to us. That's how we got. That's how it was in the beginning. That's how it is right now. He reveals Himself. We ask Him, we pray for Him, and by His Spirit, He reveals Himself to us. But if He wants to hide Himself from us, we'll never find Him. And we'll never find Him apart from Him showing Himself. We've seen that over and over again. Mary never finds Him if He doesn't show up in her life. The disciples are still in that locked room if He doesn't show up. Thomas is still unbelieving if Jesus doesn't show up and say, "Here I am, see." We are so dependent. John is painting a picture of how dependent you are upon the Lord for everything. And what you need most is Him. And they don't know how to get Him right now. They're going to find out. So are we. He is in control of us knowing Him. That's a strange sentence, but it's true. He is in control of us knowing Him. And so they wait. But the Lord Jesus has created these circumstances to teach them about relationship with Him and discipleship. So, to get a sense of the separation they feel, you can see the picture is, here they are out in the darkness with empty nets, and when Jesus shows up, He's not in the boat. The whole time, Jesus has been in the boat. And now Jesus is on the shore. And they don't know it's Him. So the emptiness and the darkness is a result of the separation they feel. Look, their motives are all... Look, why are they feeling this way? Because they want Jesus. If you feel bad because you want Jesus and you can't feel Him, you're not experiencing Him, man, that's good. I'm not saying it's good to feel that, but if you're feeling that, look, a sense of His absence is a sure sign of His presence. Because apart from His presence, you would never feel His absence. You would never recognize He's gone if you hadn't ever recognized Him there. And they recognize something. They're not feeling right. I want you to see this because I want us to be honest with these guys, but I don't think we should be as harsh as most commentators are. However, they're all smarter than me, so you might want to do your own homework. But once again, here is Jesus showing up in the lives of His own. Look, you can count on Jesus to show up. If you belong to Him, He will show up. It may not be the way you always want Him to or when you always want Him to, but He will show up in your life. And He knows what is best for you. And after Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to wait for the physical appearance of Jesus anymore, right? He's in here. But here they are in a little in-between place. So the revelation, this is about the revelation of Jesus. And He's going to reveal Himself once again. Secondly, the recognition. They're going to recognize Him. Recognize first the work of the Lord in your own life as He is working in their lives here. And I think it's important for us to touch on this for just a minute. He is bringing them through some pain to teach them something. And if you've been walking with the Lord any time at all, you know that He does this. Sometimes He empties so that He can fill. Sometimes He brings you through a dark night to get you to the morning. Sometimes He brings you to a longing and to a hunger so that He might in a greater way, nourish and satisfy you. Oftentimes, He will bring us to the end of ourselves, to make us more dependent on Him. He will do that. He oftentimes, all the time, will show us ourselves. And we look away. Show us ourselves to show us how great He is. He orchestrates all our circumstances and very often shows us all our idols. Like a storm stirs up the bottom of the sea and all the stuff comes to the top, that's what He does. He's working. Showing you things you don't want to see. Showing all the things you're loving more than Him. He does that. But He also works in such a way oftentimes to bring us through some difficulty to show us how much we've grown and how far we've come and His power and His provision in our lives and how we can trust Him. And that's what He's doing here. In the midst of this dark emptiness, verse 4, day is breaking. Whenever Jesus shows up, day breaks. He is the light of the world. He is the light that shines into the darkness. Here He is. It's dark and they're empty. The sun's coming up because Jesus is on the shore. Here He is. No coincidence. John knows what he's writing. John knows what he's saying. Remember, in the beginning, at creation, there was only fruitless darkness hovering over the water until light comes in. And that light shines in the darkness of our hearts. And we see the glory of the face of Christ. Here He is, piercing their darkness, just as He pierced ours. As He has over and over again in their lives the last 3 years, shown up, revealing Himself, giving light to their darkness. And when the light pierces the darkness at creation, what happens? Fruit. It becomes, creation becomes fruitful. Creation puts itself by the hand of God in order. There is order in fruitfulness when the light shows up. One of the glorious things about the Bible is in the beginning you have light with no sun. And at the end you have, once again, light. And Jesus is our sun. The end of Revelation and the new heavens and the new earth. And right in the middle you have at the end of the book of Malachi the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in His wings. He is our light. He is the center of our universe. He gives us life. And so that's what He's doing here. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" He's funny, Jesus is. He knows they don't have any fish. He's a little bit smart aleck. They don't know it's Jesus. I guess they just think it's some dude. And so you can imagine they're like rolling their eyes. They've been out all night fishing, probably exhausted. "Hey, you guys get some fish?" "Shut up," right? Right? You have some fish, guys?" "No." They say no. I wish I could have heard the tone of that no. Verse 6, He says to them, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it. Now, I don't know why they do this. It must have been an authority in His voice. I don't know if they think, "Well, what the heck?" I don't know what they do. And they bring in a big haul. Anyway, the person on the shore, they don't know it's Jesus, okay? And this is consistent throughout. After the resurrection, Jesus shows up. He can be in the midst of people for a little while before anybody knows He's there. He seems to have the ability to reveal Himself whenever He wants to. Once again, He's in charge of His revelation of Himself to us. And you see this throughout the resurrection stories. He doesn't reveal Himself until He's ready. The sun is just barely starting to rise. So probably 100 yards out in a dark lake, there's a man on the shore 100 yards away, I would think, in the darkness. You probably can't see who that is anyway. And verse 7 is a profound moment. I'm tempted to say this is actually the climax of the gospel and we missed it. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. Verse 7 is a profound moment. The disciple, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John is talking about himself, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Recognition. Recognition. Look, as far as I can tell, this is the first sight of the resurrected Jesus by faith. Up to this point, when the resurrected Jesus has shown up, he's had to physically show himself to people. Which you would exactly, that's exactly what you would expect. But not here. They don't know it's Jesus. They can't see that it's Jesus. But the disciple whom Jesus loved can see by faith. Only Jesus could do this. Only Jesus would do this. There's even more. Maybe there's other reasons why he's seeing this Jesus by faith. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. For the very first time, the resurrected Lord is seen by faith. Now, it's up to us to understand how that happens, because that's how we live. We live by faith. How are they seeing by faith in this moment? What's going on in John's mind? Remember, at the end of chapter 20, verse 29, "You have believed because you have seen me, Thomas." All right, great. "But blessed are those who believe who haven't seen me." Greater blessing for those. There's greater blessing for those who don't actually see physically Jesus. That's crazy. Greater blessing for those of us who see by faith. How was he seen? Well, first of all, he's seen by his word. He speaks. He says, "Hey, boys, try the other side." His people hear his voice. They hear his word. Where is he revealed? He's revealed in his word. You want to see Jesus? You want to experience Jesus? You want to know Jesus? Where is he found? He's found in his word. He speaks and we hear. That's where he is. That's where he shows up. Where does he show up in your life? In his word. Here he is, showing up in his word. They hear. John hears. Not just hearing his word, but obeying his word. He shows up in our obedience. Put the net on the other side. Listen. This is a profound lesson about the true obedience. And this is the reason I'm saying that. I think a lot of times what we call obedience is we're obeying what Jesus is saying here because we like that. Or we find that that's easy for us. We can handle that those things, right? Or we think that's practical. Yes, that's good for me. But the true test of obedience is, what happens when you don't agree? What happens when what he says offends all your sensibilities? Sometimes we obey, we call it obedience, because what he's calling us to do fits right in with our agenda. Yes, sir, Jesus, that's right. It's going to help me get all the goals I have. What about all the goals he has? And the true test of obedience is, what happens when he tells you to do something and that doesn't make sense to you? What happens when he tells you to do something and you say, "Well, I know that that's how they used to think, but that's not practical anymore"? Can you imagine how unreasonable it is to expert, experienced fishermen who've been fishing all night to throw the net on the other side? It's ridiculous, right? but at your word. Right? But at your word. Nevertheless, Lord, therefore they cast their net. That's true obedience. That's true obedience right there. Oftentimes, we won't obey until we get a reason. Give me a reason why I should do that. That's what we're often wanting. So if you find yourself inconsistent in your obedience, ask yourself if this is true of me. If what I'm calling obedience is really just sometimes I agree with Jesus and sometimes I disagree. And if that's true, then he's not Lord, he's your advisor. He gives you advice, and you sometimes take it, and sometimes not. Is Jesus your advisor? Is the king and ruler of the universe your assistant? Or is he Lord? So they cast the net. I try not to ever say to my kids, because I said so. I try to give them reason. I think that might cause them to struggle. But if the Lord, the perfect, righteous, holy Lord of the universe says it, then because I said so is sufficient. And it's enough. And so they obey. So we have hearing the word and obeying the word. But you also see belief coming from the fact that there are other believers around. We're meant to be together. We need each other. I know you because I know Jesus. There are some of you in this room, you and I would never hang out if it weren't for the fact that we both know Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. You might be a snob. I'm not. I don't know. But there are probably some of us don't have that much in common. We wouldn't be here together if it wasn't for Jesus. We know each other because we know Jesus. And you know what else is true? Because we know each other, I know Jesus more. I know more of you because I know Jesus, and I know more of Jesus because I know you. We sit in Bible studies together. We don't always agree. We might struggle with somebody's thoughts or ideas, but we're learning and we're growing and we're hearing. We're getting somebody else's perspective on the Lord we love, and we know Jesus more as a result. Look at what happens here. Recognize how different they all are, obviously. And they couldn't be more different than John and Peter. John is the thinker, Peter is the doer. John always figures stuff out first, but Peter's always the first to do it. They're actually a pretty good team, kind of like me and my wife. She's Peter, I think, and I'm John. But recognize, sorry about that, honey. Recognize the differences in us. That what has John's goal been in his gospel? So that you would hear his testimony and believe. And Peter can't see Jesus. John, by faith, sees him and says, "It's the Lord." And for the first time, Mary saw the risen Lord and told the disciples, and they said, "Yeah, no way." Jesus comes to all the disciples. They tell Thomas. Thomas says, "No way." John says to Peter, "That's the Lord." And Peter jumps in. It doesn't say he saw. It says, and when he heard John say, "It's the Lord," he threw himself into the sea. It doesn't say, oh, and he saw. Yeah, that's Jesus. He heard. He just heard John's testimony. This is what John's been trying to get at the whole gospel. Listen to my testimony and believe. We have seen his glory. Believe my witness and my testimony. Peter does. Why does Peter see by faith? Because John did and told him. It's glorious. So by the power of God's grace, we see Jesus. We see Jesus in his word. We see Jesus in our obedience. We see Jesus in the lives and in the testimony of others. We experience Jesus in those things. John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And he throws himself in. Third response. Thirdly, the response. I'm not going to have you turn there because we're out of time. Luke chapter 5. If you go to Luke chapter 5, you will find an almost perfect replica of this story. Except this is at the beginning of Peter's relationship with Jesus. By Luke chapter 5, Peter's got a little bit of a relationship with Jesus. He's acquainted with him, but he's not a full-fledged follower yet. Jesus wants to preach on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, so he asks Peter if he can get into his boat. And he preaches from his boat. And then he says, hey, Peter, let's go out for a catch. And Peter says the same thing he says all the time. Same thing you would see here. Same boat, not before, they caught nothing. And Jesus says, let's go out for a catch. Same boat, same sea, same command, same fruitless night before. And they catch a big haul, and the net's torn, and the boat is sinking. So all those things are the same. But you know what's different? After this, after seeing this, Peter, he says, depart from me. I am a sinful man. He says to the Lord, you got to get away from me. I can't be near you. And then Jesus says, you know what, Jesus does not say, your faith has saved you. He goes right to discipleship. He goes right to mission there. He says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Don't be afraid. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. What is Peter afraid of? What does Jesus know about Peter's heart? Peter doesn't think he's worthy. Peter is afraid, I cannot live up to this. I cannot be your disciple. You are too much. You're too bright and glorious. You make me feel awful. Can you imagine what it's like to walk with righteous perfection every day? But this time, this time it's different. This time, Peter doesn't say, get away from me. This time, Peter can't be one more second apart from him. He dives into the sea. He's not trying to get away from Jesus. He's trying to get to him as fast as he can. I don't know about you. 100-yard swim is pretty far. For me, at least. Right? 100-yard run is pretty far. Swim, pretty far. Dives in. He has to be near Jesus. What we know, look, Peter right now is dealing with the aftermath of great struggle, great shame, great failure. Peter knows his sin more now than he's ever known his sin. He knows what it is to be a sinner, and he knows what it means that Jesus is holy now more than he ever did back in Luke chapter 5. But now, he doesn't say, get away from me. Now he's going to plunge himself into Christ's grace. What is it about? What has Peter learned that's made him someone who, although is more aware of his sin, is more aware of his desperate need of Jesus? It's the experience of God's grace. It's an experience of God's grace. He's seen the Lord crucified. Have you seen the Lord crucified? Do you go to the cross to find yourself? So that you are neither prideful nor in despair, but bold and courageous? So that you're right where you're supposed to be? He's more aware of his sin, and thus he's more aware of his need than he's ever been. Before, he was so aware of his sin, he could not be where Jesus was. Because before, he was living by, if I clean my life up, I can be worthy. And then he sees Jesus for who he is in a second, in a moment, and he recognized, that's impossible. I'm out. Living by faith compared to living by my own strength, my own self-will. Do you know the difference? Peter learned the difference. And on this day, he responds by throwing himself into the sea. And he does so by faith. I'm going to close with this. We'll finish. We'll pick up there next week. I want you to recognize a couple things as we close. First of all, a real encounter with the Lord Jesus pushes you to extremes. You can't just kind of like Jesus. Before, he says, I'm a sinful man, I got to get away from you. And now he says, I'm a sinful man, I can't be away from you. But either way, whether he goes literally overboard, come on, that's a good joke. But this time he goes overboard. Before, he went overboard as well. But before, he says, I got to get away. This time he says, I got to be near. But either way, it pushes you to extremes. You can't be a fence sitter with Jesus. If you are, if you've never experienced the trauma of being near to Jesus, then you haven't experienced Jesus yet. Not the real one. If you haven't been pushed to either extreme yet, and therefore you're much more joyful and much more sorrowful at the same time, if that hasn't happened yet, you haven't met the real Jesus. Because he's holy. And that's the problem. Right? See, if you're just hanging out with holiness, it destroys you. Every second you're reminded of how awful you are. How you can't live up. But if you're in holiness, if you're so close that you're in him, then the holiness of God is your greatest love and joy. Jonathan Edwards says, the true test of a true Christian is whether or not they love the holiness of God. There are a lot of aspects of God that are good for you. God is loving and merciful and gracious, and all those things are good for you. But apart from being in Christ, the holiness of God is not good for you. It's bad for you. But if you're in Christ, then you see the beauty and glory of his holiness in the righteous one. The goal of his life and his death was so that you might be intimately in relationship with him, so that you might be in constant communion with him, so that you might live a life of absolute dependence upon him. And if you're not living that way with Jesus, then you're not living and experiencing the abundant life and love that you were meant to. Pick up next week with more lessons. I'm going to have to extend this series a little bit. I'm sure Randall will be happy about that.